perhaps ill-mannered. They behave in bad ways, but their intentions are pure. Their hearts are pure, they say themselves.
Actually, I personally believe that this is impossible, because yes. If you have pure heart, from pure heart, what esteems from that is pure action.
Exactly.
If you do not have pure, if you have evil action, it is the indication that your heart is not pure.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
You know?
Exactly. Yeah.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
But about the other point that the questionnaire asked about the, of course, it was a false accusation for those sisters who observed the hijab.
Yes.
I've seen many people who observe the hijab and they practice hijab, and they have very good and sense of humor with people. They are respectful.
Yes, you know, dear Sheikh, this isn't an argument. We cannot accept this as an argument at all, because I can also say I've seen many women without hijab being bad-mannered, and I've seen many women without hijab being good-mannered as well.
Yes.
It is not just an anecdote. It is not a scientific evidence that we can use as an argument.
Yes, you're right. Maybe he or she has seen some people who observe.
Unfortunately,
maybe
yes.
On some occasion they have.
No, it is possible, Tisha, yeah. Because we have Muslims and mu'mineen and mu'minat, faithful people who look like faithful people, but do not have good manners. Again, yes. Unfortunately, you have this problem. It shouldn't be this way, but that's how it is, unfortunately.
Yes, you're right. But the point that I want to add here for my dear listeners, brothers and sisters, we have in verses of Noble Quran, two verses at least, referring to the point, to the Islamic law of hijab.
Right.
So the hijab has been mentioned in the verses of Noble Quran. Let me share one verse, which is in chapter Nur, verse number 31.
Right.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَغْضُزْنَ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِنَّ وَيَحْفَظْنَ فُرُوجَهُنَّ. Tell to the faithful woman to cast down the looks and to safeguard the private parts. وَلَا يُبْدِينَ ذِينَتَهُنَّ إِلَّا مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا. And do not show off the beauties except what is appear from them, referring مَذَهَرَ مِنْهَا, maybe referring to the, you know, face and the wrist down of the, when,
right.
You know,
the
it
hands.
Is allowed. The hand
yes.
Of the, you know, ladies, which are allowed to be shown to other people without any lustful intention. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَلْيَضْرِبْنَ بِخُمُرِهِنَّ عَلَى جُيُوبِهِنَّ. Draw their scarf over their bosoms, referring to
their chests, yes.
To the chest, this according to this, you
which
know,
is funny enough, we see that this ayah, again, is always relevant, of course, but we are seeing its misdaq, its implementation again, because we are seeing that people are unfortunately again starting to wear the hijab and they show their necks, their chests, unfortunately.
No, this ayah, when he said that, وَلْيَضْرِبْنَا بِخُمُرِهِنَّ عَلَى جُيُوبِهِنَّ, is referring to the point that you should cover all your head, even your bosoms.
Exactly, okay? And some do not do that.
Of course, yeah, I know that, because if you refer to the context of the revelation again, and the practice of the ladies before Islam, or in the beginning of Islam,
yeah.
These verse came to complete that, you know, hijab that they had, some little hijab that they had.
Right.
I wanted to have, you know, complete hijab for
because
the...
Because back then, Sheikh, the Arabic tribes, they did actually wear a scarf on their heads, because a hijab is a full set. But they did actually cover their hair, but the problem was that you can see their faces and necks and also parts of their chests.
Mm-hmm.
Which unfortunately is, we still have some people who dress in this way, unfortunately.
Yes, of course. But we are talking about the verses of Noble Quran. Of course, this verse in chapter Nur, referring to one part of the hijab. But right. we have other verse in Surah Ahzab referring to the jilbab, which is a more complete hijab for the woman. But after all, the point that I want to make here, that we have the verses of hijab mentioned in the Noble Quran, and it is our part of religion. And of course, we know the philosophy of hijab. It has been mentioned in the same verses, taking why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasized on the hijab in order for women to be protected, and of course, the value of the woman to be safeguarded, and many, many other, you know, mental health of the woman. This is one of part right. of the philosophy of hijab.
Many reasons, other, especially many with reasons, this new Me Too movement about sexual harassment and abuse. So many things that the hijab solves, actually.
You're right. But the final point that I want to make here for my dear listeners, I would like to ask them to go to the, you know, philosophy and the hikmah. Of course, by philosophy, I mean the hikmah and wisdom behind the Islamic laws, and try to understand and grasp those wisdoms, and to very, you know, by embrace, very kindly accept and embrace these beautiful laws of Islam.
And with that, dear Sheikh, we will unfortunately have to end today's session because we are out of time. I thank the dear Sheikh for his time today and for his insightful knowledge. And I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. On this program, we will address the most important issues in the South Asian region which affect the governments, organizations, and especially the people. And as always, we will dissect the issues and present you with different perspectives from experts and people. So, stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss India's Nagaland, in which there is no war, but no peace either. And the eyes of Afghanistan on U.S. aid, while it has no access to its own assets abroad, mainly in the U.S.
Nagaland is an extremely remote state in northeastern India. It's surrounded by Arunachal Pradesh in the northeast, Manipur in the south, Assam in the west and northwest. There are some 50 million people living in this area, which is connected to the country through a tiny corridor called Siliguri. The area is geopolitically important to India too. It forms the country's borders with Bangladesh, Myanmar, Bhutan and China. Thus, New Delhi puts emphasis on maintaining security in the area, especially Nagaland, at any cost.
Nagaland is a northeastern Indian state. It is one of the 7 states separated from mainland India, and Siliguri is the narrow corridor that connects the area to the rest of the country. Nagaland is home to over 2.2 million people, the majority of them Baptist Christian and English-speaking. Economically, agriculture is the most important activity, which accounts for some 70% of the state's economy. In 1947, shortly before India's independence from Britain, tribes in the state became united and formed the Naga National Council. In 1951, a referendum for independence of the state was held, and 99% of Nagas voted for independence. However, central government rejected the vote, and guerrilla warfare broke out, and armed violence escalated since then. The Indian government and Nagas held the first peace talk in 1975. None of the dozens of peace talks in 4 decades led to a lasting peace, though. Still, they managed to bring down the level of violence. Nagas agreed to bury the hatchet, gave up their struggle for full independence, and accepted the Indian constitution. Dialogue resulted in an agreement signed in August 2015 between Prime Minister Narendra Modi and the state officials. It was regarded as a major breakthrough which could encourage the Naga groups to give up their arms.
Religion, language, and culture make the residents of Nagaland different from the rest of the country. New Delhi views the state as a veiled threat, especially after dozens of peace talks in decades did not produce a concrete result. An uprising in Nagaland remains a main concern for New Delhi, which knows that a minor incident in this region can trigger a national security disaster. Let's see how the central government is doing in this region.
On December the 4th last year, the killing of 13 civilians by the Indian Army hit the headlines. Local media reported that security forces opened fire on Nagas close to the border with Myanmar. The Indian Army issued a statement saying it had expected a movement of insurgents. Apparently, the forces mistook the civilians for insurgents. Nagas took to the streets in various districts, but the army yet again shot dead another civilian. It sparked region-wide protests in which the local leaders joined thousands of protesters. They demanded justice be served and a rollback of the Armed Forces Special Powers Act, AFSPA. Under this act, which was passed into law in 1958, the Indian Army can search, arrest and even shoot suspects. But federal approval is a prerequisite for prosecution by civilian courts. Human rights groups say the army abuses the law, which makes many areas feel like occupied territory. The December tragedy made the state's officials fiercely dispute AFSPA. Nagaland's assembly unanimously passed a resolution demanding the repeal of AFSPA, and the state's chief minister, Nipiu Rio, said his government wanted to do away with it. Their efforts were in vain as the act was extended by the federal government. Naga officials fear this could impede future peace talks and their would-be results. Nagas who seek sovereignty or more autonomy experience no war anymore in their land, but no peace either.
Now we are joined by Dr. Saurabh Bhattacharjee, Associate Professor at National Law School of India, to further discuss the affairs in Nagaland. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Bhattacharjee. How do you view the peacemaking efforts taking place between Nagaland and the Indian government, and why is peace so fragile in this area?
Hello. The peace process has gone on between the Naga groups and Indian government for more than 2 decades now. And it is at a critical juncture at this moment because there seems to have been a deadlock between the government and the insurgents. Also, the nationalist government's hardline stance has in some ways reduced the scope for negotiation and compromise between the two sides. The situation in Burma may also lead to further instability in Nagaland and other adjacent districts. And the larger political crisis that the government is facing at this moment may actually reduce its options. So I think now it's at a very critical juncture with the direction over the next few years will tell us whether the peace process is going to end up in some sort of a success or whether it will end up as a failure.
So, Dr. Bhattacharjee, what is your assessment of New Delhi's security policies in Nagaland?
Army's presence in Nagaland has had a prolonged impact on the fate of peace process, as well as the integration of Naga civil society and the community within the national mainstream. Army was introduced sometime in 1950s as a short-term measure to combat insurgency. And it's been 7 decades since then that Army has remained in Nagaland. And that speaks of the failure of using Army as a political tool when perhaps dialogue and negotiation might be more successful. Secondly, several commentators and Naga civil society groups have very persuasively argued that the level of violence in Nagaland has been very low since the ceasefire, despite few irritants, despite few incidents here and there. The level of violence that we see in Nagaland is much lower than what we see in some of the other Indian states. And yet we have kept Army in Nagaland, and that reflects very poorly on the democratic rights of the citizens. And militarization in any manner is incompatible with principles of democracy, is incompatible with principles of liberty. And as citizens, they have a legitimate right to ask for demilitarization. And additionally, I must also emphasize on the fact that Armed Forces Special Powers Act provides Army complete impunity, and no case can be filed against any Army personnel for any human rights abuse, for any crime otherwise in connection with counterinsurgency operations without the permission of the central government. And that has been seen as a major bone of contention and is a major denial of right to life and liberty for Naga citizens. And from that angle, one must say that the removal of Army is an immediate need to ensure that peace process can move forward.
Dr. Bhattacharjee, do you see any grounds for optimism for the current status of Nagaland?
The special status does provide some rights to Naga state government as well as the civil society organization, some space. But at the same time, if you follow the demands that have come from NSCIN, which is the armed group that is having dialogue with the government of India, one can see that there has been a constant demand for recognition of the unique culture and history of Naga community. And it's also been a demand for separate state constitution, a separate flag for their state, and for integration of other Naga areas with Nagaland in adjacent states. So that's something that is still very much within the concerns of Naga civil society groups. Additionally, Naga groups have also asked for removal of Armed Forces Special Powers Act and gradual demilitarization. And that is something that is required to be done before peace process can move forward in any effective manner. So from that angle, I think the current status that they have is not something that would satisfy most groups. In fact, the current status was put in place after a peace accord in 1975. But clearly that did not result in a long-lasting peace within Nagaland or within other Naga groups.
So how would you think the neighboring Indian states are affected by the affairs in Nagaland?
That's the trickiest part of the Naga peace process, because on one hand, there are some common concerns about autonomy, common concerns about recognition of cultural and historical rights of various states. So there has been an armed struggle in Assam for more than 4 decades. Mizoram, another state, saw very violent insurgency for more than 2 decades. Manipur also has a serious crisis of armed insurgency. So from that angle, I think there are a few commonalities that do apply between other states. And I think the longer history of Northeast tells us that there is a concern with respect to integration of these states within the national mainstream, and at the same time, recognition of their autonomy, unique history, as well as recognition of their cultural rights and demographic identity. But on the other hand, the peace process also revolves around unification of all the Naga areas. And a large part of the claim that NSCIN, the armed group which is in negotiation with the government of India, has is around adjacent areas from other states, including Assam, Arunachal Pradesh, Manipur, and they want all those areas to be integrated with Nagaland, and they call for a greater Nagaland. And that is something that is politically very explosive, because other states don't want to give up their territory. There has been also armed clashes between police of all the states. So it's not just a fight between the armed insurgents and the government of India. There have also been clashes between armed police of all the states. So given that history, I think it's a very paradoxical position with respect to the relation between the Naga peace process and the history of other states. There are commonalities and very acute differences that may make the peace process very violent and can have also very catastrophic impact on the relation between Nagaland and other neighboring states.
Dr. Bhattacharjee, thank you for being on the subcontinent. Now, let's take a look at people's reaction on this issue on social media network.
An Indian rights group based in Germany says laws like AFSPA are used to criminalize political agency of minorities in India. A columnist, social activist and academic says the December killing in Nagaland has made the repeal of AFSPA a pledge in election campaigns in the neighboring Manipur state. Anil Jha is a social activist who hopes Indians will soon witness the repeal of AFSPA, especially after Nagaland issues.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
The world's eyes are on Afghans who are facing a freezing cold winter. Nationwide poverty caused by the collapsed economy is significant in the country. The UN's assessment says $8.8 billion are needed to build back the country. However, $4.4 billion of that are for the vital needs. In this dire situation, Afghans are fed with tiny international aid, such as the recent US aid of $308 million. This is while Washington has frozen Afghans' assets, nearly $10 billion in its banks.
The mainstream media is buzzing that the U.S. is offering a new sum in aid of $308 million to Afghans on humanitarian grounds. The White House says the aid will be handed to what it called independent humanitarian organizations. Washington says the aid aims to provide nations with shelter and food. The aid comes as the U.S. war-torn Afghanistan is coming closer to humanitarian crisis. The UN says in its 2022 response plan for Afghanistan that the country needs $4.4 billion to meet life-saving needs. It also estimates another $3.6 billion are needed for essential social services, including education and health. Following the takeover of Kabul by the Taliban last August, international funding to Afghanistan was suspended. Meanwhile, the country's foreign assets of billions of US dollars were frozen, mainly by Washington. This move meant an economic collapse for Afghanistan, as some 80% of the previous government's budget would come from the international community. The lack of funding has affected hospitals, schools, factories, and government ministries. The government employees, ranging from laborers to university professors, haven't been paid in months. On the other hand, the banks have limited the amount of money clients can withdraw. Hence, the nation is caught in a poverty trap.
The story of Afghanistan and the U.S. traces its roots back to the Afghans' war with the Soviet Union, when the CIA created, armed and trained the militia in the region. Afghanistan today is a full-length portrait of the US's intervention. Decades of wars have had no concrete result, as it was the case in the last war. The US started the fight with the Taliban in 2001, and the war ended with the Taliban retaking the country last year.
The US's seizure of Afghanistan's assets when Kabul is desperate is only one among many moves Washington has made. In fact, the US has a long history of like moves. Waging war on the country and political interference in domestic affairs were the most significant among them. The United States' war on Afghanistan followed the September 11 incident in 2001. There were many ups and downs in the war's 20-year-long lifeline. It was also expanded to tribal areas in neighboring Pakistan. As Brown University estimated in April 2021, about 241,000 people were killed since 2001 in the Afghanistan and Pakistan war zone. Over 71,000 of the casualties were civilians. It was also estimated Washington spent some $2.26 trillion of Americans' tax in Afghanistan. Meanwhile, Washington made considerable efforts to make Afghanistan strongly depend on the U.S. It backed certain people who would run pro-U.S. policies in the country's political structure. In the last few years of the war, Washington held direct peace talks with the Taliban, while no representatives from Kabul were allowed into the sessions. In 2021, the world witnessed the U.S.'s chaotic withdrawal of its forces from Afghanistan. Amid the pullout, Kabul rapidly collapsed. The Taliban were ruling Afghanistan when the U.S. first waged its war, and the war ended with the Taliban retaking the country.
Now, Mr. Subir Bhowmick, author and former BBC correspondent, is now joining us to provide more insight into the hidden side of the U.S. war on Afghanistan. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Bhowmick. Now, how do you view the U.S. aid flow in Afghanistan, and how could we know that the total aid is fully delivered to the Afghans and not spent elsewhere?
Hello, I'm Subir Bhowmick from India, and the answer to your question is, we really don't know why the U.S. is not going through the U.N. system. Because my country, India, is also sending a lot of humanitarian aid. We're sending 50 million tons of wheat to begin with to the Afghan people. And this will go through Pakistan. We have not had the best of relations with Pakistan, but on this issue, India and Pakistan has come together, and Pakistan is allowing transportation through its territory, 50 million tons of wheat for the Afghan people who are in all kinds of trouble. The thing is, there is an UN system, and the US apparently, you know, uses the UN system when it suits them more than anybody else in the world. But why this aid is not routed through the UN system is a million-dollar question. Why is it directly going to the Afghan government, which it does not recognize? You know, that's a whole big issue, actually. So it serves everybody's purpose if this aid is routed through the UN system, because then there is some kind of coordination and linkage between what the Afghan peoples want most and what they want somewhat less, and, you know, what is being sent to them. You know, the whole international aid effort for Afghanistan can be much better coordinated if it is routed through the UN system rather than bilaterally. The other point I would imagine is that when the Americans give any aid, you know, it's generally sort of in the interest of their own companies. So we have to explore whether there's a corporate angle to this whole thing, you know, whether the Americans are trying to send out some of their own surplus stuff, which does not have a market elsewhere, you know, in the world, to Afghanistan in the name of aid. That's something we need to figure out.
So, Mr. Bhowmick, how do you see the U.S. aid, and are they really aimed to address the fundamental needs of the nation?
No, we really don't know what the U.S. is going to send. If it's just giving money, you know, dollars, it's a bit of a contradiction, Mr. Jaffer, isn't it? That the U.S. is blocking Afghanistan's sort of bona fide foreign reserves, which are held in their country. You know, they're trying to block it for all kinds of reasons that they're forwarding. And now they're saying if they send, you know, cash aid, aid in terms of funds rather than material, then that's an issue. Secondly, if they're sending some material, you know, wheat or, you know, whatever, foodstuff or whatever else, then it's better sent through the United Nations, because then it's all coordinated. Otherwise, there is a possibility of duplication or replication. Let's say if the Indians also send wheat and the Americans also send wheat, then there is too much wheat and too little of other things that the Afghan people need. So maybe if the Indians are sending wheat, the Americans can send medicine. But this is better coordinated if it is done through the UN system. It's quite obvious.
So for helping out, why doesn't Washington release Afghanistan's central bank assets in the American banks?
Well, I don't really believe, that the U.S. is trying to do all this to ease the suffering of the Afghan people. The U.S. is always caught in the dilemma of, pursuing their big power interests, which they define very widely, often to the detriment of the national interests of other countries, and also, trying to sort of harmonize it with the humanitarian considerations that one expects of a democracy. So the U.S. is always caught in this kind of a dilemma. But here I would imagine that the U.S. there is a lot of optics involved, that the U.S. is trying to send humanitarian aid to a country which needs it, and where a lot of problems that the country now faces is because of the conflict in which the U.S. was embroiled directly. Yeah, first in backing the Mujahideen effort against the Soviet Union, and then sort of fight against terror. But the point here is one needs to figure out is whether the U.S. is doing it for humanitarian consideration, or whether it is trying to regain some kind of a diplomatic presence in Afghanistan, which is not available to them at the moment since their military pullout. So that's more possible than pure humanitarian consideration.
On that note, I would like to thank Mr. Subir Bhowmick for his precious time and insight. Now, let's see what people have been saying on social media.
A social activist argues Washington's freezing foreign assets is robbing the nation's wealth. Rahmatullah is a senior planning and reporting specialist at UNESCO. He criticizes the situation despite the US aid and other international aids. An NGO says it is hypocrisy to claim $308 million in US aid will go to the people, as the U.S. is seeking to retain presence through NGO networks.
And that was our episode covering India's Nagaland affairs and the U.S. war on Afghans. We will meet again next week. Till then, take care.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Surah Al-Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. And we will approach what they have done of deeds and make them as dust dispersed.
The 23rd verse of the chapter continues talking about the conditions of the wrongdoer's actions in hereafter. وَقَدِمْنَا إِلَى مَا عَمِلُوا مِنْ عَمَلٍ فَجَعَلْنَاهُ هَبَاءً مَنْثُورًا And we will proceed to what they have done of deeds. So we shall render them as scattered, floating dust. As I said in this noble verse, the conditions of the wrongdoer's actions and hereafter is imagined. It says, وَقَدِمْنَا إِلَى مَا عَمِلُوا مِنْ عَمَلٍ And we will proceed to what they have done of deeds, so we shall render them as scattered floating dust. فَجَعَلْنَاهُ هَبَاءً مَنْثُورًا The Arabic word عَمَل, as Raghib in Mufradat says, in this verse, means every work or job done by intention. But the word fi'l, or verb, is general and is applied to both jobs and works that are done whether intentionally or unintentionally. Also, the Quranic word qadimna, as the beginning of the verse starts saying, وَقَدِمْنَا إِلَى مَا عَمِلُوا We will proceed, is derived from the word qudum, which means to enter or to turn onto something. And here, this word is used for putting emphasis on the matter. That is to say, they have certainly done all their actions intentionally, on purpose, though their deeds are apparently right and good. And thus, for their polytheism and paganism, Allah shall turn unto the work they did and make it scattered motes. فَجَعَلْنَاهُ هَبَاءً مَنْثُورًا The Arabic word haba means fine dust, and the word manthur means scattered. So the Almighty Allah says, فَجَعَلْنَاهُ هَبَاءً مَنْثُورًا We shall turn those deeds of them as scattered floating dust, means they will make nothing of it.
(laughs) We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qum.
In narrations, the extension of those whose deeds will be nothing is the persons who perform ritual prayer and fast but do not refrain from unlawful food. Such people do hate and have enmity against Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam and his followers. By the way, the Arabic word haba, as we translate it into dust, means very tiny particles of dust that cannot be seen in a natural way. You may have experienced some situations that you do not see these tiny particles of dust unless sunlight comes inside a dark room from an opening. It is only in that case that these particles are clear and visible, and you understand that there is something floating in this room. In this way, we can see them. And this sentence shows that their deeds will be so worthless and ineffective that it seems there were not deeds at all. They did not bring anything with them in this world. Though they have tried, they have attempted for many years, but now they look back and they see nothing. What this verse says is like the 18th verse of chapter Ibrahim, where it is said, مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِرَبِّهِمْ The example of those who did not believe in their Lord. أَعْمَالُهُمْ كَرَمَادٍ اشْتَدَّتْ بِهِ الرِّيحِ فِي يَوْمٍ عَاسِفٍ Their deeds are as ashes on which the wind blows severely on a stormy day. لَا يَقْدِرُونَ مِمَّا كَسَبُوا عَلَى شَيْءٍ They will not get the benefit of anything they did in the world. ذَلِكَ هُوَ الضَّلَالُ الْبَعِيدِ The Holy Quran says, This is a very threatening warning to us that we should not always be hopeful of our deeds and our actions. Sometimes we might be thinking we are assuming we have something for the next world, but it seems because of some unbeliefs we have nothing. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
One instance of Ali ibn Abi Talib salawatullahu salamu alayhi showing that form of the example that we're looking for. This is how we need to be towards the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And then based on what the Prophet says, be that way towards Ali ibn Abi Talib, salamullah alayh. And based on what Ali ibn Abi Talib and the Prophet said, be that way towards Hassan ibn Ali, and then Hussein ibn Ali, and then Ali ibn al-Hussein, and then Muhammad ibn Ali, all the way until the Imam of our time, Ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu al-Sharif. Amir al-Mu'mineen, salawatullah wa salamu alayh, in the context of the conquest of Mecca, it seems this was, a letter was sent from Medina to notify the mushrikeen about the attack that the Holy Prophet is planning on Mecca after the Meccans broke the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. Hudaybiyah was a 10-year treaty and agreement. After 3 years, the mushrikeen broke that treaty. The Holy Prophet was told, they broke the treaty, you're going to not uphold your end. They are not trustworthy. They are people who have broken their pledges and their agreements. They do not abide by any rule. They're dangerous, and so you need to attack them. And this was said to be a mission that was supposed to be done in utmost secrecy, and the mushrikeen were not supposed to find out about this. A letter was sent with a female to go to Mecca and inform them. This female took that writing and rolled it up, somehow hid it in her hair. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was notified by Jibreel. Amir al-Mu'mineen, along with another companion of the Prophet, were sent, the two of them were sent to, and they were told who this person is. They were sent to go there, stop her, take the letter, and bring the letter back, and perhaps her as well. So she knew how dangerous this was, and that's why she had hid it in her hair. Amir al-Mu'mineen, along with the other companion, went. They stopped her. And they said, we need to search you. This is, I guess, maybe they said this is what we're looking for, or they said that you have this. She denied it, perhaps. Some of those details, I'm not sure if they're recorded, but normally you would have something like that happening, a conversation perhaps. Anyhow, she denied it or didn't tell them. And they searched whatever she had. They searched whatever she had, and they couldn't find it. Obviously, it's in her hair. I don't know how far they went in terms of it's two males, two men, body search. How could they? When they searched everything, and remember, paper, back then there was no paper. Writing was done in a different way. They would write on leather. They would write on other things. So how small could that have been? And how well could she have hidden it? Anyhow, after searching everything, and perhaps reaching those limitations where they can't search any further, these two companions of the Prophet react in two different ways. One of them, the one other than Ali ibn Abi Talib, says, well, we couldn't find it. Maybe there was a mistake. Maybe there was a mistake. Who? The Prophet made a mistake? That thought right there, that's the problem. That is an issue. Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayh, took out his dhulfiqar, his sword, and he said, I swear to God, this is an act of treason what she had done, okay? And she would have deserved death. Ali ibn Abi Talib knew that she's not strong enough to go for that. So anyhow, this is what he presented. He said, I swear to God, I will take your life here. The Prophet said, you have this letter. You either give it to me or you're dead. And she saw she has no other choice. She gave it. No torture, no nothing. Just this firmness that stemmed from his firm belief. Not even slightly, maybe there's the slightest mistake, because this is very serious. He says, I'm willing to take your life. If she is not a criminal that is betraying all these Muslimin, if she would have betrayed the Muslimin like that and caused the deaths of so many Muslimin, it would be on her. She deserves that death if she's committing that act of treason. If it's not that person, though, you killed an innocent person. That's a very severe thing. Ali ibn Abi Talib is absolutely sure. Why? Did he see it with her? No. The Prophet said. There is zero doubt. He said, this person, we identified this person, she confessed, that is her. There's no way on earth this letter is not with her. If it was not going to be with her when we found her, the Prophet would have told me, Ya Ali, when you get there, she might have dropped it. Ask her. No, you have it. The Prophet speaks. Every word has a reason. وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ I am that certain that you had that letter. I am that certain you have it right now with you, and you are going to give it to me. Why? Because the Holy Prophet said, go get it. That means she had it, she has it. When you get there, she has. If I was not going to get there when she still carries it, the Prophet would have known, and he would have told me. He didn't. This is the way Ali ibn Abi Talib sees the words of the Prophet. We are in need of this, brothers and sisters. We are in need of this understanding towards the Quran, first and foremost. Every little detail in the Quran is a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no ifs or buts or maybe this or maybe this was for this time or that time. He would have mentioned it. If he didn't mention it, he knows everything all the way, not just to the last day of this world. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. هو الأول والآخر والظاهر والباطن وهو بكل شيء عليم. He is the creator of language, the creator of words, the creator of the Arabic language. the creator of all those words, phrases, sentences. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything. Every word, letter, sentence, phrase, condition, qualifier, modifier, everything there is put there very precisely. Not one little bit more or one little bit less. If you read the verses, the understanding, we need to be as careful as we can to try to understand what is said. But not change it. Being careful with that is fine. But thinking that, well, this meaning, although the words are clear, but this meaning could not be intended. Why? Because we understand things this way. That can't be true. Well, you got to doubt your other understanding, brother or sister. Because this verse says what it says. If he wanted to imply a different meaning, convey a different meaning, he would have used different words. This is what he says. If you have other judgments, other findings as you think you do, and you think those are definite, those are correct, and this verse is conflicting with those, therefore those are correct, this verse must be wrong. You got to switch that up. I'm sorry. Switch that up. The verse is correct. That other understanding, now there's a big question mark on it. I got to correct that other understanding, not what the verse is saying. We must be like that towards the words of the Holy Prophet. Of course, as the Prophet said, anything attributed to him first needs to be checked with the verse. And the verse says of the Quran, if those don't conform, then that means the Prophet did not say or do that. Things that conform with the Quran and the guidance in it tells us that this account is accurate, then if, again, those words, that conduct does not sound right, does not match a certain other understanding that we have outside of the Quran, outside of the sayings of the Prophet, don't question the conduct of the Prophet and how accurate, how correct, how right that is. No. Question that other thing that you were certain before you read this, before you heard the Prophet said this or did this, and it was clear the Prophet did or say, he did say this, he did do that. Whatever it was that I was clear and sure of before this, there's a question mark on it now. When it doesn't, these two conflict, when there's a conflict between them. The same goes with the words of Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi. The same goes with the conduct and words of Imam al-Mujtaba, Imam al-Husayn, Imam Zayn al-Abidin, all the way to the Imam of our time.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.